And now please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. Last chapter, and we'll be near the very end of the book and of the chapter there as we get underway this evening. And in fact, what I'll do is I'll just go ahead and, I think what I'll do is, I hadn't thought this out very well, we'll go ahead and have silent prayer and then I'll discuss it after we get going. So let's go ahead and begin this evening in our usual manner with a word of silent prayer, preparing ourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word. In preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come out this evening to take in your word here in freedom and comfort and all the processes of grace. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to open your word and to explore and understand your thinking and how you perceive and understand your word. And we seek to gain that understanding and appreciation ourselves, your own divine viewpoint of how you have put your word together and preserved it, so that we can have an accurate copy of it in our hands. We ask for the clarification of these issues as we study them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what I was going to tell you was, one of the things that we had studied before in our studies on how we got our English Bible is that under the doctrine of canonicity, and we were looking at some of the security measures that were involved in it, we went over some security measures that especially had to do with this period of time right in here, during the period of forbearance and mercy, when the Lord had been resurrected and the works of the apostles were going on. And because, remember, we went to John's Gospel and we found some things there about the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Comforter is coming and he's going to guide you into all truth, and that these books for the circumcision, epistles for the circumcision for Israel were written by the apostles. And one of the things I think I may have led you to believe is that I wanted to correct, is that the only ones to whom that would happen were the 12 apostles, and I'm not going to name all 12 of them, but only those 12 were going to be responsible for the writing of Israel's scriptures. What I should have said is, I should have clarified that a little better, and I want you to be very clear on it. It is one of those 12, or one who is closely aligned and associated with the apostles. Because even we've got two gospels that were not written by the 12 apostles, Mark and Luke. And then we've got this question mark out here of Hebrews. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? I have somebody in mind, but since it doesn't say, I'm not going to say. But the fact of the matter is that what we should be clear on that is that it would be clear that unto them, unto those apostles and those who were immediately associated with them, would fall the responsibility of writing those scriptures. I think in the second chapter of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that he was not one of these 12. And that tells you really very little information, because that's of no surprise. We've got two guys here that weren't either, and it could be that one of those two was that writer. I think whoever wrote it was somebody who was not only associated with that 12, but they were also fairly close to the Apostle Paul, because you get some information in there that sounds very Pauline and all this kind of business. We're not going to speculate on that. I just wanted you to know that I didn't want to limit that just to the 12, and so that when you come along and you think about the book of Hebrews and you'd come to that passage, you might think, well, that contradicts what I taught. The writings of those things are committed and deposited to the 12 or one closely associated with those apostles, and that's really how it should be appreciated and understood. And I also believe there's a reason for that, and a reason why Mark and Luke were utilized and not one of the 12, but I haven't fully settled it in my mind, so I'm not going to deal with it. Well, that's what I wanted to do in the way of corrections, and now let's go ahead and get started again this evening. As we get ourselves underway, we're in that point 5 of the doctrine of how we got our English Bible, And we're looking at the last section, the doctrine of the divine preservation of the Word of God. And I gave you the outline, and you have that on page 23 of your class notes. You have the opportunity, by having it spaced out, to fill in some of the scripture verses that we run through as we go through here. The rest of it, if there's things that strike you, you can write them down and all of that kind of business. We actually introduced this by talking a little bit about our English language, because that's the objective that we're going to be going for. And then we talk a little bit from there in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20 about the modern phase of the science of textual criticism, and that the Apostle Paul in that particular passage even talks about science falsely so-called, and then identifies that science as those who are about the faith. And the reason that I brought all of that out is to show you that not only the issue of the science that's involved in that, and that God is not really to be approached as a field of science, but approached biblically and not theologically or systematically, because really all science is a systematic species of knowledge. And when you see that, you begin to see some of the falseness that is running around in trying to perceive God and understand God and understand spiritual matters outside of understanding them in the sense of sequence of His Word. One of the other things that I wanted to make sure that you understood about that, and then we'll move on, again, is that the only English translation that you have that has the word science in it is the King James. The Authorized Version is the only version that has the word science there, and the word science in the Daniel, I believe it was 1:4 or something like that, passage. In that Daniel passage and in this passage, they're the only two instances the word science is mentioned. And it's a very marvelous thing to me that if I was somebody who intentionally didn't want you to think badly of the science of textual criticism, I'd see to it that that was changed. And whether it was intentional or not, that's what happened. The word science gets changed to knowledge, full knowledge, knowledge falsely so-called, a lot of different translations of it. But no textual critic wants you to think badly of science, because that's what he's involved in. And I don't say that in speaking badly of other fields of science, but I do say that in speaking badly of the field of theology, and the field, especially the field of the science of textual criticism. Well, we've taken note of some of these things about then, and hopefully gotten our appetite a little bit wet when we were looking, I guess I have to go two up here, to the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. Remember, as that begins, the age of enlightenment, the age of reason is coming into to blossom at that same time. And there's a lot of the wisdom of this world that is coming to bear upon the minds of pastors and theologians and a lot of other people during that period of time. And we've noted a few things about the modern phase of the science of textual criticism before. But what I'm after here is directing our attention to the work that they've done in putting out different versions of the Bible that are not only different from our authorized King James, but as I said last time, even looking at the fact that in their marginal notes, end notes, and those types of things, that they come along and the modern scholars will come along and shed doubt upon that. And even if they don't remove it, I was noting I have this is the only copy I've got. It's my copy that I was given in 1970, March 1st, 1970, to Mark Newbold by the Methodist Sunday School. This was given to me before I was even saved. I wasn't even a believer, and they were giving me a Bible. That is like for perfect attendance or something. It's one of these cheesy ones that probably cost them 50 cents, but... it's a red letter edition, and it's the Revised Standard Version. And what's interesting is that in this particular, I keep it around simply because it's the text of the Revised Standard Version, and I can check things out in it. It's got a nice little picture of Jesus there. See that? Jesus sitting up there, got his long hair and everything. Looks like he's just come out of hippie commune or something. And all, but if I take this, and by the way, they got wise. These things wouldn't sell, and so what they did was they actually put Holy Bible on it. But what they did was, you see, it's got the red around the edges. they had to, since it wouldn't sell, what they had to do is they had to gild the edges, just like the King James did, so that they could copy it. This one even has my name in embossed in it. That's really special. But if you go to Mark's Gospel, you don't need to turn there. In Mark's Gospel, the thing that they do here is they run this thing down to verse 9 or through verse 8, and then at verse 9, they put from verse 9 to the end of the book, they put it in a footnote, the whole thing. They just stick it in a footnote, and so so Mark 16 ends on another thing that Revised Standard Version does is they put the Bible together like a like some kind of a novel, and instead of having verse by verse by verse, the verses are all stuck up in there. It's extremely difficult to read, and this is what scholarship produced. And then they say down here that other ancient authorities and versions, and oftentimes they'll say the older and best manuscripts omit Mark 16, 9 through 20. And so they just stick it in a footnote down here and say it doesn't belong. I've got another one, a New American Standard Version, that not only puts Mark 16, 9 through 20 in brackets, they keep it up in the Bible, but they put it in brackets and say that should be taken out. Then at the end of it, they add a verse that doesn't belong as if it does. So in one little passage, you have a great example of somebody saying that a whole chunk of the Bible doesn't belong there, and then a verse does belong there that is not in any other Bible. That's an interesting thing. But anyway, this is what comes from the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. Lots of confusion. And one of the things we wanted to note is that the very premise under which they operate, they being the modern scholars, the modern textual critics, when they approach the Bible, they assume the position of their great-great-great-great-grandfathers in their heresy, which is two men by the name of Westcott and Hort. And Westcott and Hort approached the Bible and approached the text, and especially their approach to the Bible, and I can corroborate this, I have it in my library, where in their treatise of how they were going to translate the Bible in when they started reviewing it and saying it had to be revised, they said that the premise is, and you've heard me say this before, that the Bible, God's very word, is just another book. That's all it is. We're going to approach it like any other, we'll approach it as if it was a sonnet of Shakespeare. It's just another book. And that was their approach. And that, and as one of the leading movers and shakers said it in the field today, living today, he said there is nowhere in the Bible that claims, that God claims to preserve His Word. That's what he said. There's nowhere in the Bible where God claims to preserve His Word. Well, we'll see if that stands. Because what he's betting on is that you don't know the Bible and you're not going to go look. That's what he's betting on. Because the crowd that he's talking to, he is convinced, has to come to him to find out what it says. So, as the internal evidence of the Bible itself will show, that's what we're going to look at beginning here in Revelation 22. And there's a reason why I want to start there. Actually, I started in 1 Timothy 6, but this is where we really get underway. There's a reason why I want to start at the last of the Bible, the end of the Bible. And look at the internal evidence. God has promised to preserve His Word. And with the passages that we will examine, you can have an absolutely unshakable confidence in the preservation issue. And you will never, ever have to sit and wonder if a certain word or a certain phrase or a certain verse belongs there or not. And that is a powerful issue, to have that once and for all settled. And as we have done before, we've seen this is Inspiration Mechanics. The preservation issue, how God preserves that, this chart here will start making more and more sense as we continue on through this last section of how God entrusted the inspiration mechanics to the copying of His Word and never to the autograph. And we'll deal with some of that coming up, so I'll just kind of leave that back there for now. But this is what we're after, is the internal evidence, so that you will never have to think about whether or not the words and verses belong in the Bible or not. So this is in the last section that we're dealing with, how we got our Bible. We're going to look at the Bible doctrine that pertains to preservation. And the verses we're about to look at, we're going to run a lot of them. Not in this class, but we will next week. We'll run through quite a few of these. Sets forth a reality issue. Remember in your class notes what your very first point is. The obvious reality and the necessity of the divine preservation of the Holy Scriptures. That's what we're after. It's going to be so blatantly obvious by what we look at in the Scriptures. And not only that, that make it real, that make the issue of preservation real, but it's necessary. It has to be done. And that's what we're going to look at. Set forth a lot of these verses. And so our objective then is to see some verses in their context in view of what they say, make it both necessary for God's Word to be preserved and obvious that God's Word is preserved. Not just preserved in a general way, you know, not just in some percentage preserved. But I'm going to show you by what John says here in Revelation that every word has to be there. And if a word is missing, there are certain threats and certain promises and certain curses that are void and meaningless if every word is not there. And so we'll begin to look at that. You know, we've already seen some things about that, but, and again, one other thing I want you to be very clear on. The verses we're about to look at are going to impress that reality and necessity issue of preservation, so you should understand that the doctrine of preservation isn't just some theological concept or theory, but it's really there. And what I really want you to understand, that this is not, neither is this simply something that a person like me just wants to make up and want you to see what I make up. If that's the case, then we don't have anything. And therefore, you've got to make sure that we're within the contextual constraints of what the Scripture says. That is what the Scripture says, and therefore it's not just something that I want you to see, that I dreamt up or came up with, or it's a breakthrough that I had. But that the issue of preservation really is necessary in view of some things God has said. You remember that one that leaps to mind is that passage back there in 1 Peter 1:23, when Peter said that thy word liveth and abideth forever. You know, I don't know, how do you not see preservation in that? But I guess you have to have a double doctorate degree in Greek and Sanskrit to do that. But let's look at Revelation chapter 22. I'll go to the timeline chart here. And when we're out in the book of Revelation, and this may get some fun things here, a lot of people like to come along and take the book of Revelation and divide it up. And boy, is that wrong division. They want to come along and say that especially in Revelation, might want to hold your place, come back to chapter 2. Well, in fact, come back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 10. A lot of them come along and say that the first three chapters of the book of Revelation all have to do with the church. And you get a lot of people who come along and they say, they have all these different theories of how to take those seven letters to the seven churches. And there's the progressive theory, and they have names for them. Theologians have to have a name for everything. And there's names for them all. And there's one that looks at it as merely historical. There's one that looks at it as some kind of prophetic, progressive, shaked and baked deal that covers everything. And there's a lot of preachers that love to get up and talk about the fact that we're in the Laodicean period of the church age. You know, I hear that a lot. I can even remember preaching a sermon on that myself back in my old days. We're in that Laodicean period of the church. Oh, and now, with the precipice of us going to war with Baghdad, get ready for it. If we go to war over there, and I'm not even sure we will, but if we go to war over there, the reason I say I'm not sure if we will is something could take our attention away from it real quick. But if we do, the idea is to go over and occupy. You ever remember those little figurines that used to be like on your grandmother's shelf? If you take them and pull them up, it said, Occupy Japan. Some people collect all that stuff. Occupy Japan. Well, that was back when we occupied Japan, and we've done that before. That's what we want to do. I can just, they're going to come out of the woodwork. The prophecy gurus are all going to come out and say, see right there, the United States is going to go occupy Baghdad. The United States is the great whore of Babylon. We're the Babylonian whore of Revelation. You know, that whole idea of prophetical Babylon, that the United States is the great Babylon and all this kind of business. Let me tell you something. We are not Babylon. Babylon is Babylon. And we're not Assyria. Assyria is Assyria. Those things don't change. Some people want to know what happens to the United States. I don't know. Maybe we're so inconsequential we're not discussed. I can't find us anywhere in the Scripture. And anybody who does is trying to stretch it out. But they love to talk about these passages here and talk about the first part of the book of Revelation being all applicable in the church age. Well, that's really a sad mistake. And in fact, it's not paying close attention, because you're confronted right at the beginning with some things in the book of Revelation that set the time period for you. And I've shown you this before. It's in verse 10 of chapter 1. Well, pick it up in verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. That's a very interesting passage. That's a dangerous passage for me. I'm not even going to discuss that. But there's something that I'm thinking about that may have some real interesting ramifications for the remnant out here in the Lord's Day of Wrath. But I want to show you this. He says, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit, that's capital S, on the Lord's Day, and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet saying so forth and so forth. I'm Alpha, Omega, and what have you. Well, what I'm after there is that John identifies the fact that he was there on the Lord's Day. I can't tell you how many commentaries approach that and say that he was there on Sunday. That means he was there on Sunday. That's not what that means. Here's what it means. The Lord's Day. John was taken into a prophetic vision and given the timeline and the rest of Israel's program in detailed form out here in the Lord's Day of Wrath, and identifies it in verse 10. But because somebody who has a degree comes along and tells you what that means is that he was there on Sunday, and then tries to make it all apply to us, it's ridiculous. Turn the page and look at chapter 2 where these seven churches begin. Now, I don't have time to get off on all of this, but my understanding of these things, all seven of these churches are assemblies of Jewish, they're Jewish synagogue assemblies, and not one of them has existed on earth yet. The fact that they match up with cities in Asia Minor is beside the point. There's a reason why they do, and there's a reason why they're out there. But these are not churches that comprise members of the church, the body of Christ. You can see that in almost every one of the letters that is written. And there's some information in there. First of all, they're all written to angels, real angels. These are angels who have something to do with, and we'll mention them again a little later on, the dissemination of these letters, not only to see to it that those letters get to that synagogue and that local assembly, but they also see to it that all the other six letters get circulated to all the other churches. Anyway, look at a good example of this is to come down here, and these things are just pregnant and replete with terminology that's already sitting out here in Israel's program, especially in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. These guys right here, there's two incredibly major keys to be able to understand the book of Revelation. Daniel is the biggest one, but so is Ezekiel. And Ezekiel writes some fascinating things that all match up with what's going on here. But come down to the second letter written here to the church at Smyrna. It says, and the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, that's all terminology that deals with Israel's program. You've got a synagogue, and you have to understand both what the policy of evil was beginning to do to Israel in the first installment of their fifth course of punishment, and how that there are, I would venture to say, over 100 parallels that can be gleaned from how this first installment begins that parallel how the fifth installment ends. And you're going to see some fantastic terminology about how the policy of evil was and will attempt to circumvent the Lord Jesus Christ, and dealing with the fact that, as we have talked so many times here, that the Jesus of Nazareth who died on the cross, he is the Christ. And John comes along and writes letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, especially with these letters here, that deal with the issue of being able to have almost like a litmus test to be able to find out, is that really the Christ? And you have to, there are some fascinating things that come along and start to show you how much pressure is being brought to bear on that remnant to try to counterfeit them, to counterfeit to them that the man of sin is the Christ. And there's so many things. That also takes you to the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles and tells you why God takes so much pains in giving a genealogy there that is going to be exact to the Lord Jesus Christ and is going to help to the remnant to be able to determine who is not the Christ. There's going to be a lot of false prophets and a lot of false Christs, and that spirit of Antichrist is all going to get itself underway there. But one of the major things that they're going to do is they're going to begin to threaten them in a very peculiar and a very unique way. And I'm not sure. Well, let me just lay this is all foundation to what we're going to be looking at. Look at chapter 3. And this is just to whet your appetite to a few little things. The third chapter begins to the angel in the church at Sardis, and you can read down through there, but I want you to see something down here. I don't have time to do all this. I could go back here, especially up here, in that first one with the Ephesus assembly. He talks about there, knowing their works, their labor, their patience, and all of this, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, that thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. The church at Ephesus up there in chapter 2 was actually putting John's letters, John's litmus test, into effect. That's what that's talking about. They're actually being able to test those spirits. They're actually being able to use the doctrinal information sitting in those letters. And when somebody comes along and says they're an apostle, somebody comes along and says they're a prophet, or says that they are the Christ, they have a way to be able to identify that. And one of the major ways is that identify that the Antichrist is going to deny that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. By the way, if that's the only litmus test, a Jehovah's Witness and a Mormon will pass that test. They're not going to deny that Jesus is the Christ. They deny that he's God. But that's not the litmus test. But that's almost like Antichrist busting 101. That's the easy part. This thing gets, before the halfway mark, this thing gets enormously complicated, all right? The ones who are coming along and professing to be Christ, and all of this really needs to be understood in light of what Jesus says in Matthew 24. They're going to be doing great signs and great miracles and great wonders that if it were possible, they would even fool the very elect itself. Now, you've got to be good. You've got to be refined. You've got to be 99% there and only have one slight percent of counterfeit there. And so it becomes more and more difficult. Then, the ones who are in charge, the vain religious apostate leaders, are going to come along and they're going to try to convince the remnant that they're wrong and they're in danger of coming under the curses. And one of the major things that's going to happen during the Lord's Day of Wrath, where all of this conspiracy is concerned, there's going to be one particular book of the Bible that those leaders are going to attack like no other book. And guess which one it is? The Revelation. One of the ways that they're going to attempt to bring pressure to bear upon the remnant to squelch their message that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ and no one else can be, is to intimidate them in various ways. And one of those ways is there in chapter 3. I had you over in Sardis. Look at this. Yeah, come down to verse... let's pick it up in verse 4. He says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall not..." Pardon me. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. He that hath an ear to hear, let him..." What the Spirit saith unto the churches. By the way, that matches up to the very words of Jesus himself, which was telling the remnant that before. But what I'm after there is sitting in verse 5. I can't tell you how many times people come along and they say that either you will get your name blotted out of the book of life, or a Jew, even those folks who understand the Bible rightly divided, there's a lot of them who come along to this verse and they say, "Well, see there, the Jew could lose his salvation." And that is one of the furthest, most screwed up, ripped out of context verses. That's not what that says. If you go back and you track with what he has been saying in all of these other letters, somebody is coming along under the policy of evil, under that vain religious system, and telling them that. And what that verse does is refute the lie that they've been told. That's a lie, that you'll have your name blotted out of the book of life. I won't do that. That's a lie. That's the context that Jesus says that in that particular letter. That is a perpetrated lie that they are trying to force the remnant to question and back down and be intimidated by those who perceive to have all of the wisdom and knowledge. And they come along and they say, if you persist in talking about that Jesus of Nazareth, you're going to have... In fact, what has happened is, what they're going to say, they're going to allege this, and it's all a lie. And I'm not making this up. I'm trying to give you some context. If you want to spend time on all of this, we can spend years on it. But my understanding is that once this day of wrath gets underway, once the rapture of the church takes place, what was beginning to happen with the vain religious system here during the life of Jesus Christ is going to get amplified out there. And the only way I know how to say this right now is to say it this way. While they don't really have it, they're going to, based on what I know that Ezekiel talks about, that vain religious system and how they're going to operate out there, they're going to claim that they are the custodians of the book of life. And they will put it over so well that it will possibly intimidate them, the remnant, if they don't realize that that's a lie. You don't have the book of life. You can't... But that's... Do you know that there's a group of people that are on this earth right now today who claim that power? If you don't think so, you don't know exactly what the Roman Catholics claim that they can do to stand as the vicar of Christ and to grant and absolve you of your sins. They have put over on a huge amount of people today the fact that they have, and not only that, but they have special libraries in which they allow no one to enter, in which they say the manuscripts are there that gives them the right, the divine right to do all of that. So if you don't think that, if you think this sounds out of there, out there, just remember, we've got some folks right now that are coming very close to that. They're kind of bearing the torch of the vain religious system until the Jews can take it back from them after this whole thing gets over. And they're going to start this thing up, and my understanding is that when Christ comes along here and assures the church at Sardis that your name is not going to get blotted out of the book of life, that is a refutation of corrupted doctrine that has been put over on them by these corrupted leaders of Israel. That's the context of that. And when you see it in that context, you say, oh, yeah, I can understand that. There's no, I don't have to worry about getting my name blotted out of the book of life and all this kind of business. Well, that book of life issue, now come back to Revelation 22, is just some groundwork for what we're going to look at here. And by the way, that's not even what I'm after. But I'm just, I sense... I sense that there's questions. No, I just, reading these things, people will probably scratch their head and wonder about this book of life. But, and there's so many fascinating issues that we could go on and on and on about, but we really need to get to our subject at hand. So what I really want you to do now is to take a look at this here in chapter 22 and come down to verse 18. Verses 18 and 19 is what I'm after. And let's get back to thinking a little bit more here about the issue of divine preservation. I hope I haven't confused you. In fact, I hope I've given you... In fact, let me show you just one thing before we get to that. In talking about that, come back to Ezekiel 34. I want to show you a fascinating passage. I'll read it to you, and then you can take it home and just enjoy looking at it. Come back to Ezekiel 34. I was telling Cindy as we came in tonight, I drove the van because she was a little bit skittish about coming in, and I was real concerned that they had remembered to get my briefcase that had all my notes in it. And I told her as we were leaving, I said, you know, it would be interesting to find out what I could do without any. Would I be able to go for an hour? Man, 45 minutes into class, and I'm just getting warmed up. I haven't even dealt with my own notes yet. All right, you should have found your way to Ezekiel 34. I don't have time to set all the context here, but I want you to see something in connection with the vain religious system and how it evolved, and how when Ezekiel was looking at Israel's initial time of going into their fifth course of punishment with a view to it paralleling what is going to happen out here, here, look at what he says is going to be the publicly accepted policy of worship service. Start in verse 29. Ezekiel 30. Did I say 34? I meant 33. Come back one chapter. Pick it up in verse 29. Now, this is an indictment to the vain religion that was beginning to rear its head and is going to really get itself underway. It's going to crescendo as their installments continue on. It says in verse 29, "Then they shall know that I am the Lord," all caps, "when I have laid the land most desolate because of all of their abominations which they have committed." The "they" there is Israel. "Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people are still talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words." Notice, not my words, thy words. "They hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. Very interesting, isn't it? You could be describing our modern-day praise and worship service right there. And he says that's their abominations. I think I'd like to get a few praise team members and read them that. Well, anyway, come back to Revelation. That's your candy and dessert. Let's get to the meat. Verses 18 and 19 of the book of Revelation is a warning and an admonition given by the Lord to John and through John. In verses 18 and 19, of what is said here primarily pertains to the book of Revelation. I'll grant you that. The warning that's given here is primarily to the book of Revelation. And I want you to be very clear on that. But we will see, because of the nature of what is said here, we'll see it again, by the way. We're going to come back to this verse again when we come to some section in what we'll be studying on additions and deletions. But for now, we need to see something that's said in these verses that demands preservation, makes it a necessity. Otherwise, these words have no weight to them. Look at what he says. He says in verse 18, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Now, in light of everything I just told you, what do you think he's talking about there when he says, God shall take away his part out of the book of life? If you understand and are looking and paying attention to context, and all you know, even though we haven't gone back and corroborated and documented it all from Scripture, is that that vain religious system is going to claim ownership to that book of life, use that as some kind of a leverage to intimidate that remnant, all the while they are unjustified Jews. Now look at what it says in verse 19. If any man, and these unjustified Jews are going to especially take the book of Revelation and tamper with it. They're going to add words and delete words. These are unjustified Jews who are doing this work. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. And if I understand this correctly, the Jew has his name written in the book of life, and if he goes to death as an unjustified Jew, his name is blotted out. What Jesus said he's going to do there is exactly what he would do to any man who would die as an unjustified Jew, blot his name out. The very thing that they threaten that they can do, he's going to do to them. Not only that, but, oh man. There are passages back in their Old Testament scriptures that have that exact same terminology in it, about the writings of the names in the book of Israel, in the writings of Israel, and about their part in the kingdom, in the city that is set up here. When Jesus teaches in Matthew, and he talks about those vain religious leaders, he says they'll have no part in that. There's parallels that exist in Matthew when Jesus teaches the remnant their initial indoctrination into how they're going to conduct and be able to handle themselves out in the Lord's day of wrath, and it all matches up with what Ezekiel and Isaiah and some other passages of Jeremiah have said about them. And not only will their names be blotted out of the book of life, they're not going to have any part in the kingdom or in the city of that kingdom. And that's not the first time that's... Go home and run the words and you'll find them. But anyway, what I'm after here is really not that issue. John explains in chapter 1, verse 10, he's taken into the Spirit on the Lord's day. We're out in the Lord's day of wrath. Let me get the board erased so that we can see it again. John graphically in these verses sets forth, he graphically sees through the book of Revelation and the revelation that's given to him all the things that are going to be going on out in the Lord's day of wrath. From Revelation 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, it all pertains to that period of time. He sees what's happening out there. As the book concludes, it deals with an issue of the totality of what the book contains. And it says some things that are pertinent for the remnant to understand because of the pressure and intimidation that's going to happen to them, especially in the first 3.5 years of that period. And so resident within these verses is something that demands preservation. And it, at the very least, demands the preservation of the book of Revelation, but I'll show you that it's really an expanded issue. But if you think about it, what he says there, let's just identify that part of it. He says in verse 18, I testify to every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. He'll say that twice. If any man shall add unto these things, God will add to him the plagues. You know, there's the curse of adding words to this. And then the curse of detracting or taking away. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away. And you get that the rest of that curse that comes under that particular issue. But if you think about it, you'll see that the preservation issue is in these verses. The book of Revelation gets completed. Let's look at that. Revelation gets completed either on or before or shortly after this period of time right in here, right when the dispensation of grace was brought in, right when the diminishing of Israel was still taking place, that's where John writes the Revelation. Whether I'm not even concerned about the year. What I'm concerned with is the time frame. And the time frame is right here at the close of Israel's program before it becomes suspended. Not that it gets closed off. But at the suspension of Israel's program, John writes the Revelation. Now that's critical. That means that we have 2,003 years that has transpired since that. We have 7 out here for a total, if the rapture took place tonight, of 2,010 years that book has to be here. All right? Now think about that for a moment, and it gets the Revelation gets completed right when this dispensation of grace is commencing. In other words, the Revelation is completed on or before this dispensation of grace gets underway. But here's the issue. That book doesn't function until there. It doesn't even begin to function until the Lord's day of wrath commences. All right? Now there's a promise here. Now watch this. The book is specifically designated to function out in the Lord's day. It has no direct function during this dispensation of grace, except, of course, in the sense that it is designed to be a part of God's Word and designed for us to understand and appreciate, therefore. It's not to be neglected. But since it is a part of God's Word, it demands, and since it hasn't even begun its fruition and function, that issue alone demands that it's got to be there. It's got to be preserved. That's the preservation issue. It must. That's necessity. It says it in the book. That's the reality. That's the obvious reality and necessity of the book of Revelation. Every word of it being there when that day. That means if we were raptured out today, tonight, in the next 10 seconds, that's not a whole lot of time to try and go back and reconstruct all the autographs. That thing's got to already be there, intact, ready to function as soon as, boom, we're out of here. There's a lot of Christians today who have no idea. That little remnant out there in the Lord's day of wrath is going to put to shame the believers in the dispensation of grace when it comes to appreciating the serious nature of the Word of God. We have, here's a great expression, lollygagged. And have no serious regard for the Scriptures. Most believers today don't. This present company accepted. They come out on a night like this. But the low regard, as soon as we're out of here, there's a group of people that are going to get justified and get with the Scriptures, and they're going to mean more than gold, more than life, more than blood itself. It'll be worth their giving their life for this. And you're not going to have people standing up there trying to plead and plod with them to get them to see that. By the nature of what's going to be going on there. And that's one of the sad things that is often said that is true, is that the church never prospers like it does under persecution. Nobody knows what they have until it's gone. but merely by virtue of what the book is designed to do, and when it's designed to do it, demands that the book of Revelation be preserved until the day of the Lord, and then throughout the day of the Lord. Otherwise, there is no reason for having the book written in the first place. If it's not going to get preserved, why in the world didn't he just wait and give it then? Why go to the trouble to give it to John? Why not just resurrect him then and have him write it then? That way you can be sure that the autograph is there. Yeah, we need that autograph. We want some authority. We want to know what God said. No, they don't. There isn't a scholar alive that stays in that thing that really wants to know what God said. If he did, he'd entertain the thought, even entertain it, that God did say it and did preserve it. But their job, their income, is based upon the premise that nobody, including them, knows what God said, and they really don't want to know. Now that's a harsh criticism, but it's time somebody fired back. Well, anyway, so the book of Revelation has to be preserved. In fact, every word of it has to be there intact for at least 2,010 years, based on if the rapture happens today. By the way, this very thing also applies to every one of these circumcision epistles. Now, look again and look very closely at what it says here. We've just got a few more minutes, but let's take a look at this, and I want to zero in on this right before we get done. This will be great. Look again at these two verses, and let's look closely at the passage, and not only does the book get completed, but the completed book has to be existing for the remnant out there in the Lord's day of wrath, in their fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. But I want to show you this. This just blows you away. Verse 18 again. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Verse 19. And if any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in the book. Now, here's what I want you to see. This word, W-O-R-D-S, logos plural. That's plural. When Jesus says that, he is identifying that every word of that book has to be accounted for. If any man take away from a percentage of the words, or a word here and there, or a word if it's existing at that time, that's not what he says. If any man takes away or adds to the words, plural, the very words, listen to this carefully. What they have to have out here, put a thing out here. What they have to have out there, when this dispensation comes to a close, they have to have, listen to this carefully, it's going to fry you. They have to have the original words that John said there. They have to have them. They have to have the original words that John wrote. Oh no, that can't be. Even the scholars, even those men in their lofty offices, in their ivories, and ivy-clad schools, even the scholars will tell you, there's no autographs. We don't know where they are. They're lost, they're gone, they're decayed, they're nowhere. And they fret about it every day. Their whole career has been fretting over the autographs. Well, right out there, they have to have an exact copy of what that autograph said. Otherwise, what is said in Revelation 22, 18, and 19 is meaningless. If any man, I testify that every man that heareth the words of this prophecy, if any man shall add unto the words, heareth the words of this prophecy, if any man shall add unto these things, verse 19, if any man shall take away from the words of this of the book of this prophecy, words, They have to have the very original words John has said, and they have to be there right when this church is raptured out. Which means if we get out of here tonight, they have to have the exact words of the original autograph to be able to go by. They have to have an exact replica copy of the autograph, because the autograph doesn't exist. Even the scholars agree to that. There is no autograph. What does that tell you? That tells you that God has preserved His Word intact, word for word, from what John wrote, is still on this earth. And not in any original autograph either. But if every word is not there, that book becomes untrue, because that warning has no merit at all. If we're questioning whether or not Revelation 21:17 should be worded this way, that way, a different word here, there, whatever. Do you see the serious nature of this? Do you see what God has put Himself in the position of doing by saying what He said here in Revelation and having John write it before or right at the beginning of the church age, the dispensation of grace? God's put Himself in a position where that, not just a facsimile or something close or something of some percentage of it has to be there. But by nature of what He says here, how would you know if a word was added to or deleted from if you didn't have an exact copy of the original to be able to go by? You wouldn't know. That's the answer. You see? For that warning that's sitting right there to have any real weight or impact, the book has to be there with the original words that were originally written in it. That could either be taken away from or added to, or else the warning has no impact and no meaning whatsoever. If the very words that John wrote down in the original are not on hand for that remnant to be taken away from or added to, this warning becomes void and meaningless. Now what happens? Do the problems of text suddenly get cleared up? Magically? At the rapture? Like we're going up and a book's coming down? Is that what happens? Well, if it does, when? Before the rapture? At the rapture? After the rapture? When? And that doesn't make any sense at all, because God already wrote it once. What does He have to do? Come back along and rewrite everything? No. Because He's already preserved it. I can tell you this, God isn't sweating one little drop of sweat over the issue of those guys being able to get every exact original word that John said, because we have the ability to do that ourselves. We have an exact copy of the original autograph. And those exact copies, as they existed in Hebrew, in Greek, are the very manuscripts that was used to translate my Bible. They can have an accurate, so accurate, copy of that original that John wrote back there at the beginning of the dispensation of grace, that warning in Revelation holds true, because I can say, I don't know whether you can, and I know the scholars can't, but I can say the same thing that David said. Every word is pure. God has preserved His word. He has to. There's a necessity of it, and there's a reality of it. Otherwise, this thing, it's the W-O-R-D-S of prophecy of this book, repeated twice in verse 18 and then in verse 19, must be on hand. In this passage dealing with the issue, though it's not coming along and addressing by declaration the issue of preservation, doesn't say it, you know, I'm going to preserve my word, granted. But by what it says, nevertheless, it declares the reality of preservation and the necessity. It demands the necessity that God preserve His word. And Revelation is a great object lesson because of the fact that it sits in the last book of the Bible. And due to the nature of the role that that book has to play out there in the day of wrath, and to the doctrine of divine preservation of the Scriptures, it becomes extremely pertinent for that book. That's why I started here in the book of Revelation. Because that book of all books has got a future function. But man, this warning nails it. that there has to be a way that God preserved His Word. And by the way, note that those scholars in the modern phase of the science of textual criticism, they question the issue of the preservation of God's Word, even where we are today in this dispensation of grace. They question Paul's letters. They question Paul's writings. They question whether or not we have the complete Word of God just in the epistles of Paul. But beyond this dispensation of grace, into the resumption of God's program with Israel, down to the very exact words of what He has said originally, God can do. But again, we have no original autographs, and that's not a problem. How is it vested? How's the accuracy of God's Word vested? Copies. Divinely inspired copies. And by the way, a person would have to be living out in the Lord's day of wrath to incur all of that. That's in that passage. In other words, Thomas Jefferson, who ripped the whole book of Revelation out, he doesn't incur that wrath. He's not contextually in the period of time that's applicable. So if somebody comes along and they tell you that, if you tamper with that, you're going to die or something, you'd have to be living during that time. That's not in the context. Plus, in order to really appreciate the weight of the passage or the weight of God's words, for in fact, it's the weight of God Himself, God's putting Himself on line right there. He's putting Himself on the line to execute these cursings. There has to be an exact legal basis. God isn't going to do it based upon hearsay or half-given evidence. He's going to do it based upon 100% of all of the evidence and all of the weight in which He said that curse is going to take place. You know God well enough to know that He's not going to just arbitrarily execute something, but He has to have a legal basis for which He does so. And if the words are brought into question, if even a shadow of a doubt of a word in this book is brought into question, and there actually can be cast a shadow of a doubt upon it, then He can't execute that. Legally, He can't do it. This is what is called a solemn, oath-bound testimony from God Himself. And if you don't think it's serious, He does. And the authority upon which God is able to do this, or anything He does, and the proof that He has the right to do it, is always based upon His Word and the book. And the words that are written on the pages of that book. And out there, in that day of wrath, they're going to have them there, preserved, in operation, intact, in the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. All yet to come. Time yet to come. And the book will have those very words, trustworthy, reliable, copied words in them. And the Lord will be able to do this, because it's all there. What did we study in canonicity? Nothing missing, nothing lost. See, all the doctrine I've taught you so far comes to play in the issue of preservation. Nothing missing, nothing lost. I don't have to sweat it. Therefore, it's a great relief to know that. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there and pick this up by starting to look at a few other passages. We'll get a little more rapid fire going here instead of spending the whole time on one, but I still want to, this isn't the only place that we can go to identify these issues, but it starts to get your thinking in line with the issue that God, by necessity and in reality, has and does preserve His Word. Well, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying together Your Word, how precious it is. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been presented, that God the Holy Spirit might take these things and make them perspicuous and understandable and cause them to be written on the fleshy tables of our soul, that we might mature and be strengthened in our confidence and in our inner man of the weight and the value of Your Word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.